We're still looking at this wonderful prayer that Paul prayed as he wrote to the Philippian church, and verses 9 through 11 record that prayer. There's so much in it. It is a prayer that's prayed with a right understanding of all the scriptures. And so the content, the order, and the goal in this prayer is something that we should learn from and how to pray. Let's begin reading the Word of God, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray. We thank you again that we can gather in freedom this morning. We pray that you would be with other believers all around the world, some who are in grave persecution and personal danger. We pray for Sarah Askell in Pakistan, that you would protect her life from the Taliban, and that you would enable her to continue to minister the Word of God to those children there. We pray for those in Indonesia, many Christians who have died because of the rebels of the land, villages, whole villages destroyed because of a church being there, Christians being there. Help us to remember that not only have you been good to us in sending your Son to save us, but also to let us live in freedom. We pray for our president, for all those in authority, that you would cause them all to turn to you and seek your face to bring righteousness in the land, to restrain sin and crime, to protect our borders, to provide for the common welfare of the people, that we may work with our hands and live a life for the glory of God. In freedom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When God saves a sinner through Jesus Christ, some remarkable things happen. They happen to your mind. You begin to see that all of your personal righteousness and goodness, your attempts to be good, your attempts to be kind, your thoughts, your attempts to please God, at the end, compared to his holiness and perfections, all of these things are as filthy rags in his sight. He sends his Holy Spirit to convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. He shows you that you have broken his laws, the Ten Commandments, not only in outward life and words that come out of your mouth, but in your mind, in your thoughts. Evil thoughts. You may not have murdered anyone physically, but you have hated others in your heart. and sometimes spoken hateful words. You may not have committed adultery or sexual immorality outwardly, but you find that you have had covetous thoughts in your mind toward others. And God sends His law by His Spirit, convicting you of your guilt of sin, and to show you that if you died today and stood before God in judgment, He would pronounce you guilty justly and send you into eternal punishment for your crimes against His person. The fear of God and His wrath begins to arise in your heart. And you know that if you died without salvation, you would go immediately into the lake of fire, which Jesus taught. But then, God's Holy Spirit begins to show you that Jesus Christ came into this dark world for sinners just like you. You begin to learn His words and understand who He is, that He is God the Son, not just a prophet, not just a teacher of morality, but God the Son, who has invaded this world to show us God, that He lived a perfect life as a man, keeping all the laws of God that we have broken, that He died on the cross to atone for the sins and lawbreakings of sinners just like you, that He perfectly satisfied the justice and wrath of a holy God against the sins of those who have come to trust in Him as their Savior and Lord. You come to understand that He rose from the dead and defeated death and sin and Satan and judgment in that resurrection, and ever lives today to receive sinners to Himself, to show mercy, to apply His atonement on the cross to their grave need, and that He rose from the dead, forgiving them of sins, ever interceding for them. And then the Holy Spirit does something in teaching you about Christ. He causes a faint hope to arise in your heart that Jesus did promise to sinners of all kinds, every tongue and tribe and race and nation, young and old, rich and poor, that all who believe in Him, all who come to Him, will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death, eternal death, into eternal life. You begin to understand that and believe that perhaps He would keep His promises to a sinner like you. For He promised, "The one who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Nothing in My hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling." And you have hope arising in your heart, and then you find yourself repenting of your offenses to a holy God. Repentance and hatred for sin arises in your heart by the Holy Spirit's work and gift of repentance. And then faith in Christ's promises start to become real for forgiveness, for reconciliation with God, for redemption from sin, for eternal life. And you find yourself bowing before Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, in submission to Him as your new King and Lord, accepting His promises of eternal life, believing that He ever lives, accepting the forgiveness and cleansing of sin, the gift of His perfect life of righteousness to cover your imperfect and fallen life. And by faith in Him and His work for you, you believe that God has accepted you in Him. When a sinner comes to Jesus Christ and finds this gift of salvation through repentance and faith, something happens to you. It can't help but happen to you, because God has already begun a work in you, and He will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. You begin to love Him. You love God the Father for sending His Son. You love the Son for so willingly laying down His hands to be pierced upon a cruel cross and bear the wrath that you deserve. You love Him for that. And you want to learn more about Him. You want to learn His teachings and His commandments. And you want to bring joy to Him by living a faithful life for His glory and honor. Something happens to your heart. You want to become more and more like He is, righteous like He is, loving like He is, forgiving like He has forgiven you, obedient to God the Father as He was. And this is called sanctification or holiness. It always happens. It always begins in the heart and life of one who has truly come to Christ. It can't be helped, because God the Holy Spirit will not let it stop. You begin to read the words of Jesus and take them seriously as the priority of your life, and you read things like this: if you love Me, you will keep, guard, protect, and obey My commandments. And His commandments and His words become not a burden to make yourself right with God, but a joy to live in obedience to a God who has shown you such grace and mercy. Your heart changes. But after this first burst of forgiveness and joy and salvation, you begin to find that becoming like Christ is a battle in your heart and mind. Perhaps you thought it would be easy at first because you first basked in the sunlight of eternal life and redemption. But you find that things are arising in your heart that you don't want to be there anymore. You want to praise Him. You want to please Him. But you find sinful thoughts and attitudes tempting you again, that they still remain to some degree and battle against your faithfulness and obedience to God. Is something wrong then, you think? Is something wrong with me? Can this be normal for one who's redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Can anything be done about it? Well, this is why Paul prays for the Philippians, that God has to help continually to live for His glory. He prays that your love may abound still more and more in the real knowledge and all discernment. God has to continue. We pray to God because only God can do something about this. We live in dependence upon God. The battle is normal, but God is there. And He's given us many and precious promises. And every true Christian goes through this battle. But there's hope, there's help to abound in love more and more, to abound in more and more obedience to the Son of God, to overcome sin and replace it with love to God and man, to become more and more righteous like Christ is righteous. But the whole teaching of Jesus and the apostles is that you have to pursue this holiness, this righteousness. It doesn't come by simply waiting for God to do something, sitting and waiting, Lord, make me holy, or Lord, lift me to a higher life through some experience. It comes through the daily spiritual warfare that we studied in Ephesians chapter 6. To pursue this righteousness, God's way, not our way, using the means He has given us to pursue it, to bring honor and glory to Him when we stand before Him on the day of Christ. We saw last time that there are three kinds of this righteousness. The first kind is that imputed righteousness of Christ, which he gives as a gift to everyone who believes in him, to the new Christian. His personal life of righteousness to cover us and hide our remaining unrighteousness before God. That we are accepted as if we had never sinned. It seems too good to be true, but to say that God the Father accepts us in Christ's righteousness as if we were as righteous as he is. And that is how we can come and go into the presence of God in prayer, how we can know he accepts us all the time and will not leave us or forsake us, because this gift of the imputed, given righteousness of Christ rests upon us. It's amazing that you can know that God accepts you and loves you forever as if you never sinned, and when you sin, he still accepts you to help you. Then there's this imparted righteousness to the believer. When God causes us to be born again and repentance and faith arise in our hearts as this gift of God to us, he gives us a new heart that wants to be righteous now as he is righteous. We want to overcome evil and sin in our hearts. We want to bear the fruit of righteousness, which is, as we saw last week, love to God and man, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These characteristics that are Christ-like because they summarize his character and how he lived among men. They are God-like characteristics. And they have begun in this imparted righteousness in seed form. And they have to be cultivated and watered and fertilized to grow and bear fruit, some 60, some 100-fold. God gives a new heart and a new desire to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Grieved when you do not, as you should. Hoping and turning to God in renewed repentance and faith for help. This new birth, this new desire, comes when you are saved by faith in Christ alone. It happens to every Christian. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. He's no longer the same person. New things have come. All things have become new. It doesn't mean that you're instantly perfect in your life, but you want to be everything that Christ wants you to be. And that very change is what drives you to pursue righteousness. And that is that personal righteousness, that third kind of righteousness that begins growing the moment you believe. You begin to change and to think differently than you did before. When temptations to sin come your way, you wish and desire power over them and to overcome them for the glory of God. You want to obey his commandments of love to God and man. You want to pray. And even when you feel like you can't pray well, you find yourself praying to God to help you to pray. You want to understand the Word of God, to read it, to hear it proclaimed and explained. You find treasures, acres of diamonds in the Word of God by his many and precious promises. I will never leave you or forsake you, saith the Lord. And that great diamond of truth carries you through a day that's difficult. Your word, his word, becomes a desire of your heart, and you want to overcome all disobedience to parents, and you want to have a heart that loves instead of hates, trying to forgive even your enemies as God has forgiven you. You want to cleanse your life and mind of immoral thoughts. And it grieves you when you see young people exposed to such things that rob the joy of married love. You want to speak the truth instead of lie. You want to work hard instead of steal. And when you find yourself grumbling and complaining about this person and this situation and that trial that you're facing, the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you and says, do not grumble against God. And you want to trust Him and live faithfully before Him and as a witness to others that God is real. Things change. And this imparted righteousness begins to grow. But this lifelong pursuit of holiness and righteousness is not easy. Salvation is free. But it was not easy for our Lord to suffer the humiliation of our sins put upon Himself in our place, to suffer the wrath of God that we deserve poured out upon His head. It was not easy to accomplish our salvation. Though it is free and a gift to all who come for it. And it is not easy to live as a Christian. And as Western civilization, once influenced by the principles of Christianity, like love for your neighbor, manners and courtesy, honesty and hard work, as these principles decline and our culture becomes more and more pagan and selfish, and ungodly, it becomes harder to be righteous, to live righteously. And yet God has given every Christian everything they need to fight this battle against sin, to be transformed into the image of Christ and win. So that at the last day, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, we can stand before God and give glory to Him, bring glory to Him. Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I just want to get this in your mind. Peter understood, if anybody understood in the New Testament, the temptation to sin and fallenness. He denied Christ. He betrayed Him. And yet the Lord forgave him and strengthened him to become a leader in the apostles. The one who preached on the day of Pentecost to establish the historical beginning of the church. And so he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." He's given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. It is not too hard to live as a Christian in this world. Not with God for us, and His promises given, and His Holy Spirit dwelling in union with the spirit of every believer all the time. And as a result, in verse 5, he says, "For this very reason, because of these many and precious promises, we can give our heart to pursuing righteousness. For this very reason also, applying all diligence to your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, fruit of the Spirit. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness." All of these are fruits of the Spirit. in your brotherly kindness, Christian love, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us everything we need, and if we forget those things, we will not grow. We will neglect the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us, and decline spiritually. But he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And this morning, I want us to look at four of the means that God has given us to pursue righteousness, personal righteousness, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness to the praise and glory of God. And this is what Paul prayed for the Philippians. It's what I pray for you. And I hope you pray for me, because I need it. We need each other to pray these prayers. It's part of the fellowship of the saints, of love and concern, that you would take time to pray for each other a prayer like this, to the glory of Christ. And the first means that God has given us for this growth in personal righteousness is his word, his truth, his instructions, written down in black and white. It is not an accident that what Jesus and the apostles taught came to be written down. God the Son commanded the apostles to write down his words, to remember them, for the Holy Spirit to enable them to remember them accurately and to write them down. And we find Paul even to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 saying that if anybody disagrees with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't listen to them. Well, how would they know the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, all the Old Testament was written by the command of God, and they were commanded to write them down. For all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. That's why we use the Bible so much in our church. The Great Commission actually says, make disciples, baptize those disciples, and teach them to do all that I commanded you. And that is the primary ministry of the local church, to worship our God who saved us and to teach the saints how to live for his glory, to obey his commandments, to believe his promises, to become righteous. The Word of God. And as you read and study the Word of God, which is profitable for teaching, for true reproof, for correction. And this is amazing in 2 Timothy 3:16, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. We find that the Scriptures are sufficient to guide us in faith and practice. They aren't just true and inspired, they're sufficient. And they're our final authority and our first authority to learn, that we may restructure our lives and reform our lives according to the will of God revealed in his word. That's how important the Bible is. And as you read and study the word of God, you will change. You say, well, I've known a lot of people that have read the Bible and they hadn't changed. Well, if you read the Bible believing that it's the word of God and that the God of the word is there, and you have a willing heart to submit to him, you will change. You can't help it. God's Spirit will illumine your mind and convict your heart and help you to see the Christ that you should become like more and more. And you'll begin to think like God thinks. You know, the Bible is very clear. Proverbs, the whole book of Proverbs, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And what you expose yourself to will affect you. If you read God's word as that which comes from God to teach you about him and how to live for his glory, He will help you to change. So do you consistently read God's Word? It is God speaking. Why would we want to live a day without hearing what God says? Well, we get so busy, and sometimes we get so thoughtless, and sometimes we're just stubborn. But here it is. Everything that the God of heaven and earth, who made you in your mother's womb, wants you to know in this life. And it is right there. And as you read it, you will change. Because you'll understand how God thinks, and that will affect your thinking. Because not only does bad company corrupt good morals, but good company helps them. And when you hear God's Word, you'll change. Do you keep these truths in your mind as you read them? Do you try to think as you go to work and school and out shopping and living in this world to remember what God has said so that it affects the way you think? If you do, you will change more and more into the image of Christ. You may not yet be what you want to be or should be, but you will not be what you used to be. And by the power of the Word of God, you will become more and more what you should be. The second means that God has given is prayer. And we've talked about that briefly last week. Pray without ceasing, Paul said to the Thessalonians. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. It could not be more clear nor more simple that prayer is not something we do for a few minutes a day before we go to work. It is a state of mind in communion with God, who knows us, who has shed His Son's blood for us to bring us into communion with Him and conversation with Him. You may not have time due to the business of the day and the intensity of the project or the thing that you're doing to consciously even form words or a formal prayer to God, but you can do your work in the presence of the God who is with you and whose eyes upon you and who loves you and understands. You may not know how to express how you feel at times, but the Spirit, Paul said, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, because He searches our heart and brings our concerns to the Father. Prayer without ceasing, this gift and means, will change you. As you pray for your enemies and those who have sinned against you and hated you, you'll change, because you begin to realize you were once the enemy of God. And He still shed His love and mercy upon you in the face of Christ and was kind to you, forgave you of mountains of sin, more than any enemy has ever done to you. And as you pray for your enemies, which Jesus commanded us to do, you will change. And you'll begin to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you pray, not just here and there, but do you live with the gift of prayer, the blessing of communion with God, the awareness that He is there and knows you and is for you and not against you, because Christ has removed the offense of your sins? And that now, as a father, He loves to hear the prayers of His adopted children. And maybe all you can pray at a certain time is, Lord, help me throughout the day. Lord, help me. But God promises He'll hear that prayer. And that if you will use the means of prayer, you will change more and more to the image of Christ, because we really do become like the people we talk to. The people who are our best friends. The people we spend the most time with. And prayer is a means to become like God. The third means that He's given us is the church. Now, there are many other means. I've just picked out four this morning. But the Church of Jesus Christ is the only authorized organism or organization or body of Jesus Christ upon the earth. local churches where he is the head. His people are the body and the members of that body. The place where he has authorized his worship, the teaching of his word through those whom he's appointed, and the fellowship of God's people to encourage each other as friends in Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is what he has given to help us to grow righteous, and you cannot grow more righteous without the church. It's only in the last 100 years or so in America that we've had this independent spirit develop among Christians. Well, I can go out into nature and worship God. Well, I can too. And the God that created this nature tells me, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. I can just worship by myself at home. I don't need a body of Christians anyway. Churches are full of hypocrites. Those people are not good enough for me to fellowship with. So I'm just going to stay home. Just me and my family, or me alone, and worship God. I don't need the church. Well, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He loved his imperfect sheep and died for them. And he promised that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he will be present. Why would we not want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ where he's promised to meet with his people gathered? Good company promotes good morals. Promotes a desire to follow Christ. And if you feel like any church is not good enough for you, or is too full of imperfect people for you to associate with, it really shows that you don't understand God's grace or your own sin and need of mercy. When Paul was talking to Christians in Hebrews chapter 10, he exalted the work of Christ. This once for all sacrifice, he said. And he said, you have the forgiveness of sins through him. You have the truth of God through him. You have a high priest that you can come into his presence boldly, cleansed by his blood, and worship. And he was speaking to them as individuals, that you can fellowship with God directly. But then he said, so let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. But he didn't end there. He said, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Every day that passes is a day when Christ is near. All the more not forsake the assembling of yourselves, to encourage one another. When you join a church, including this church, you promise Christ to be faithful in attendance on the Lord's Day. In our church, we include in that Sunday school, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, the times we observe the Lord's Supper. If any way possible, and if any way possible, to attend the prayer meetings of the week where we pray together and fellowship together. It's been so encouraging to me in the prayer meetings lately to see this rise of more folks attending and then more folks staying behind and talking and encouraging one another and fellowshipping. And I find myself at times saying, when are you people going to go home? I want to go home. That's good. But let us excel still more. For it is in the fellowship of the saints of God that Jesus Christ has appointed a means for spiritual growth. And if you do not pursue that means, you are backing up instead of going forward. Christ meets with us every time we gather. He's promised that. And He has ordained the church to be the place of worship and fellowship and teaching and prayer. It is a means of personal growth in righteousness. And so I ask you, do you faithfully use that means? And I mean more than just attend the meetings, but pray for the people. Love one another as Christ loved you. Forgive each other as Christ has forgiven you, instead of saying, well, that's a hypocrite over there. Serving, even if it's cleaning the kitchen or sweeping the floor or picking up extra bulletins or calling someone on the phone and saying, I'm praying for you today. Can I help? He has called us to be committed to each other as fellow heirs of eternal life, knowing that we shall live together eternally in the presence of His love. We begin to learn how to love on earth God's people. There's one final means of spiritual growth. That's probably the most important one. You'll notice in our text this morning in Philippians 1:11, it says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. And this is more than the objective work of Christ for us on the cross. The Bible says, and if you look up the word through, that little preposition which means so much, dia, through Christ, you find that the Bible says we're redeemed through Jesus Christ and His crucifixion. We are forgiven through Jesus Christ because of His shed blood. We are reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. We're adopted as children of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is through Christ. It's where man meets God. It's where sinners meet a holy God safely. It's where those who cannot change themselves find the strength of a God to be changed in His face. We come to Him in faith and find God. But there's even more. We bear the fruit of righteousness through our Lord Jesus Christ by subjectively, personally, daily, continually abiding in Him. The word abide means to stay, to remain, to continually live in abiding communion with Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 15 this morning. And we find that our Lord taught this so plainly. This is a means of spiritual growth. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 4, our Lord said, abide in me. Now that's a command. It's not an option, it is a command, but it's also a subjective experience. It means stay or remain in me, and I in you. He promises to abide in us. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. What he means by that is you cannot bear the fruit of righteousness, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control unless you abide in me. Read the Bible, yes. Pray, yes. Commit yourself to the local church of Christ, yes. But above and including all those things, you have to abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, there's his words again, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you, because you'll only wish what is for God's glory. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And that's what Paul's praying in Philippians 1, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness to the praise and glory of God. You have to abide in Christ. But what does this mean? Well, I want to close this morning by reading you some words from J.C. Ryle. Now, J.C. Ryle was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s. He was a bishop of the Anglican Church, and he's one of my favorite authors because he's so simple. And this is a lengthy quote, but I want you to listen. When I speak of growth in grace, I do not for a moment mean that a believer's interest in Christ can grow. I do not mean that he can grow in safety, accepted with God, or security. I do not mean that he can ever be more justified, more pardoned, more forgiven, more at peace with God than he is the first moment when he believes. I hold firmly that the justification of a believer is finished, perfect, and complete, and a complete work, and that the weakest saint, though he may not know and feel it, is as completely justified as the strongest. I hold firmly that our election, calling, and standing in Christ admit of no degrees or increase or diminishing. If anyone dreams that by growth in grace, I mean growth in justification, he is utterly wide of the mark and utterly mistaken about the whole point I'm making. I would go to the stake, God helping me, for the glorious truth that the matter of justification before God, every believer is complete in Christ. Nothing can be added to his justification from the moment he believes, and nothing is taken away. When I speak of growth in grace, I only mean increase in the degree, size, strength, vigor, and power of the graces that the Holy Spirit plants in a believer's heart. I hold that every one of those graces admits of growth, progress, and increase. I hold that repentance, faith, hope, love, humility, zeal, courage, and the like may be little or great, strong or weak, vigorous or feeble, and may vary greatly in the same man at different periods of time in his life. When I speak of a man growing in grace, I mean simply this, that his sense of sin is becoming deeper, his faith stronger, his hope brighter, his love more extensive, his spiritual mindedness more marked. He feels more of the power of godliness in his own heart. He manifests more of it in his life. He is going from strength to strength, faith to faith, and from grace to grace. I leave it to others to describe such a man's condition by any words they please. For myself, I think the truest and best account of him is this: he is growing in grace. Now, he goes through these different means, and then he comes to this one. There is one more thing which is absolutely essential to growth in grace, and that is regular and habitual communion with the Lord Jesus. In saying this, let no one suppose for a minute that I am referring to the Lord's Supper. I mean nothing of the kind. I mean that daily habit of interaction between the believer and his Savior, which can only be carried on by faith, prayer, and meditation. It is a habit, I fear, of which many believers know little. A man may be a believer and have his feet on the rock and yet live far below his privileges. It is possible to have union with Christ and yet to have little communion with Christ. But for all that, there is such a thing. The names and offices of Christ as laid down in the Scripture appear to me to show unmistakably that this communion between the saint and his Savior is not a mere fancy, but a real thing between the bridegroom and his bride, the head and his members, between the physician and his patients, the advocate and his clients, the shepherd and his sheep. There is evidently implied a habit of familiar interaction and fellowship, of daily application for things needed, of daily pouring out the unburdening of our hearts and minds. Such a habit of dealing with Christ is clearly something more than a vague general trust in the work that Christ did for sinners. It is getting close to Him, laying hold on Him with confidence as a loving personal friend. This is what I mean by communion. Now, I believe that no man will ever grow in grace who does not know something experimentally of the habit of communion. We must not be content with a general orthodox knowledge that Christ is the mediator between God and man, and that justification is by faith and not by works, and that we must put our trust in Christ. We must go further than this. We must seek to have personal intimacy with the Lord Jesus and to deal with Him as a man deals with a loving friend. We must realize what it is to turn to Him first in every need, to talk to Him about every difficulty, to consult Him about every step, to spread before Him all our sorrows, to get Him to share in all our joys. To do all is in His sight, and to go on through every day leaning on and looking to Him. This is the way St. Paul lived. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. To me, to live is Christ. It is ignorance of this way of living that makes so many see no beauty in the Song of Solomon. But it is the man who lives in this way, who keeps up constant communion with Christ. This is the man, I say emphatically, whose soul will grow. Becoming a Christian is far more than finding forgiveness of sins and receiving eternal life through faith in Christ. It is reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. It is a new life lived in communion with God, in fellowship with God through a perfect Savior who makes it possible and true. It is a daily continual restoration of fellowship with the only true God through Jesus Christ and His perfect work. It is the continual transformation of our minds and our lives to think like God again, and to bear the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ, abounding more and more in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, loving Him, keeping His commandments, becoming like Him to the world. If you've not come to Christ as Savior and Lord, you can't change. You can't change through willpower, determination, or legalistic rules that you add to keep yourself looking righteous. You have to fall down before the Son of God as a sinner deserving nothing but God's wrath. Condemned for every failure to obey God's commandments, and with nothing in your hand to bring to take hold of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and alive, and not let go. And then you have to begin to live a life of continual faith in Him and communion with God the Father through His Son, till that becomes the consuming first and most important thing in your day, that makes it possible to live the other things in your day as a Christian. to live in continual communion with Christ till you understand more and more what he's like and his love and mercy and justice and kindness and undeserved grace and forgiveness, to the point that you become transformed through spending time with him into his likeness. In the way you treat your husband and your wife and your children and your parents. In the way you work, what you do with your friends and don't do. To bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness to the glory of God. Using all the means of the Bible and prayer, the church, and all of that's good, but the most important of all, to abide in Christ continually, to remain in Christ, to live by faith in Christ, not just for salvation, but a daily communion with him. Believing in his mercies, believing in his grace and love, believing that he cherishes you and wants you to live for him more than you want to live for him. And that he ever lives to make intercession for you and to cause all things to work to good, together for good to you so that you can live as a Christian in this world. The writer of Hebrews tells us to run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it doesn't get any more simple or profound than that. The oldest Christian, the most celebrated saints of history on their deathbeds, have been asked questions like these: what is your hope as you face the end of your life? John Bunyan said, the righteousness of Christ. We are to grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ, to have better communion with Christ and greater change in our lives. And so this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, most important, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness through him, to the glory and praise of God. Come to Christ for your salvation, then live by faith in Christ, in that completed salvation, in fellowship with him, communion with him. And if you will do this, on that day when we all stand before the living God in the day of Christ, it will be seen that you have been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Because you can't look to him and believe in him and not change. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your complete salvation and ask that you would help us to look only unto you and to live by faith in you, in communion with you all the time, that we may be transformed into your image. Help us to love you and keep your commandments. For we pray in your blessed name. Amen.